Tonight's something of a landmark in our studies in the book of Romans. Some of you thought we would never reach this day, but we commence chapter 2. And this is only study number 19. And I think perhaps one of or two of those along the way have been two-parters, but we're getting there. Romans chapter 2. We're going to commence reading at verse 1. Romans 2, verse 1. Therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest, doest the same. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things, and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? But after thy hardness and impenitent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath, and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. To them who by patient continuance and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But unto them that are contentious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish, upon every soul of man that doeth evil, of the Jew first, and also of the Gentile. But glory, honor, and peace to every man that worketh good, to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. For there is no respect of persons with God. For as many as have sinned without law shall also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law shall be judged by the law. For not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. For when the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature the things contained in the law, these, having not the law, are a law unto themselves, which show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, and their thoughts, the meanwhile accusing or else excusing one another. In the day when God shall judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Finishing the reading at verse 16 of the second chapter, the Lord will add his own blessing to the reading of his precious word for his name's sake. You remember that the great theme statement of Romans is found in chapter 1, verse 16 and 17. And in verse 16 of Romans 1, we read that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek or to the Gentile. We have read in Romans chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that similarly judgment is to the Jew first, and also to the Gentile. With those things in mind, it is natural that the apostle in chapter 1 should set out to prove that the Gentiles need the gospel. That apart from the message of saving grace in Jesus Christ, they have no hope. Because outside of that gospel, as we have spent some time considering, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who hold down or try to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Now in chapter 2, it is equally understandable that the apostle should progress beyond the Gentiles to the Jews and show that what is true of the Gentiles as sinners is true of the Jews as sinners. This whole section that starts in Romans 2 verse 1 and runs through to Romans 3 verse 8, this section has as its purpose the conviction of the Jews of their equal need of justifying grace, showing them that their guilt is just as great as that of the most pagan heathens and the most immoral Gentiles on earth, showing them that apart from the gospel, their case is just as desperate. So this section aims at convicting the Jews of their need of Jesus Christ. Paul shows them that depravity was not, and I should say still is not, the exclusive problem of the Gentiles. You see, the Jews agreed with everything Paul said about the Gentiles. They totally agreed with that assessment of the moral condition of the pagans. But while they joined in the chorus of denunciation and condemnation of the Gentile nations, Paul, in effect, says, you are equally guilty. And you are equally under the judgment of a holy God. Therefore, you stand in need of the same gospel that they need. You stand in need of receiving Christ by faith alone, of having your sin dealt with, and having the righteousness of Christ imputed to you to give you a right standing with God. Now that's his message to the Jews in chapter 2 of this book of Romans, and as I say, through to verse 8 in chapter 3. In a word, the subject is the righteous judgment of God. That's the overwhelming theme of these verses. The righteous judgment of God. His judgment of the Jew first, and then of the Gentile. So that the Jews, just as much as the Gentiles, have no hope apart from the gospel of Christ. And as Paul treats this subject, perhaps I'd better give you the outline so that you'll have more or less a roadmap for tonight and one or two nights to come. Maybe three or four nights to come. Who knows? Could be 20 nights to come. I don't know. In the first five verses of chapter 2, we have the truth of God's judgment declared. He's making a simple, fundamental declaration of the judgment of God. His righteous judgment. Then from verse 6 through to the end of the chapter, verse 29, you have the truth of God's judgment developed. This is one of the most important passages in the New Testament. To be quite honest, it's a passage that scares me. I think it should scare any preacher. Because, as I said in chapter 1, if you want to understand the state of the world today, you need to know Romans 1. The same thing is true, only from a different aspect, in Romans chapter 2. If you want to understand not only the state of the world, but where men are headed, and how God is going to deal with the world, and all the people in it, then you need to know Romans chapter 2. It's a very, very important passage, as he develops the truth of God's righteous judgment. And then in chapter 3, the first 8 verses, it's the truth of God's righteous judgment defended, as Paul takes on the well-known arguments that the Jews would raise against his whole doctrine here. Now we tonight, and you'll be glad to hear this, are not going to traverse the whole area that I have outlined. We're going to deal with the first 5 verses of chapter 2. At least we're going to start to deal with them. The truth of God's righteous judgment declared. This passage is technically what has been called a diatribe. Now, a diatribe to us means something totally different than it originally meant. A diatribe is not really a very complimentary expression to give when somebody is making a speech or preaching a sermon. To call it a diatribe is to really and bring it down to the lowest possible level. But that's not the idea here. The idea of the diatribe here is of Paul continuing and conducting a conversation with an imaginary person. He addresses this person, chapter 2, verse 1, and later on you'll see through the chapter as he addresses him again and again. Those of you who have ever had to study Shakespeare, or I'll not say have had to suffer through listening, and I'll not do that because we have some people here who love Shakespeare, to act it and listen to it, you'll have heard of an apostrophe. Now, to many of us, an apostrophe is just a little comma between before the S when you say men's clothing or something. That's an apostrophe. But in rhetoric, an apostrophe is where the speaker turns aside for a moment, as it were, from his major thesis, and he starts addressing an unseen person or thing. And that's what Paul is doing here. There is no actual person in his presence that he's addressing. This is what's called an apostrophe. And he says, "Therefore, thou art inexcusable, O man." Now, let's stop there. There's been a whole lot of debate on who on earth this man could possibly be. Is he a Jew, as I have indicated? Or, as many others believe, is he just a moralist? John Calvin, Martin Luther, they held that in chapter 1, Paul spoke to the heathens, the ungodly, the wicked, the downright immoral, idolaters. The beginning of chapter 2, he speaks to the better class of heathen, those who would say, we are moral and upright, we don't do these things. And then in verse 17, he then goes on to the Jew, so that you have three classes of people that Paul is addressing. That was Calvin's view and Luther's view. It's a view that some modern commentators hold as well. I don't think that it's quite accurate, but it does have this virtue that it lets you see that what we're dealing with here is a message from God for the world. It's a message from God for the Gentiles and for the Jews and for every subclass of people among the Gentiles or among the Jews. Whoever you are, whatever you are, wherever you come in any scale of society, doesn't matter how you describe yourself, God has a message for you. Understand that. And though I believe that this is a passage that is directly written to the Jews, its message far transcends the Jews, and it reaches to us. Calvin's idea, Luther's idea, was that some of the pagans were not guilty of all the sins that were listed in chapter 1, and they were hiding behind their superior morality. Some of them were Stoics. Without trying to get into history too much, one of the leading Stoic writers was a Roman by the name of Seneca. Some of the early Christian writers thought so much of his writings that they called him R. Seneca. He sounded at times so much like a Christian in the morals that he inculcated. But the fact of the matter is, we are told that even a great moralist like Seneca said one thing and did another. He condemned immorality in others, but there were times in his own life when he did the very same things. And perhaps the most noteworthy occasion was when he connived with Nero at murder. You can't get much lower than that. So the idea is that at best human morality is just a cloak. It's just a cloak. And so he's saying you're really guilty of the same things. However, I must say I think that Paul is speaking to a Jew here. Don't want to take much time proving that, but it seems to me that when you read Romans chapter 2, Paul is addressing one, not two, critics. In chapter 2, verse 17, he names him as a Jew. A couple of verses 9 and 10, he has already introduced the name of the Jew. And I think there's only one critic that Paul is answering here, and that's the Jewish critic. Furthermore, I find that the reference to the written law of God in chapter 2, verse 2, to me would be inexplicable if this were written to heathen Gentile philosophers or moralists. it would not make a lot of sense if this were to the Gentiles. The third thing that strikes me is that in verse 14, Paul speaks of the Gentiles as being of a different class entirely from the person that he is addressing. And if the Gentiles are a different class, obviously it's not a Gentile but a Jew that he's addressing. And I'm particularly interested in what he says in verse 4 about the riches of God's goodness and forbearance or long-suffering. You read the Old Testament. That is a summary of what, for example, Psalm 89 says. You can go down psalm after psalm after psalm. That's a summary of God's dealings with Israel. There's not a reason that I have been able to read in anybody's writings that would suggest that God was particularly more patient or forbearing with heathen moralists than he was with the rest of the heathen world. But you could say that he showed greater patience and forbearance and mercy and grace to the Jews than to any other people on earth. So I take it that Paul's addressing Jews. But as I say, though it's a Jew that's in his mind, he couches his language so clearly that this is for you and for me as well as for them. Now you'll notice the chapter starts with the word therefore. Wonderful when you study the Bible how little words. The original language, this is three letters. Three letters. And I suppose tens of thousands of words have been written in those three letters over the centuries as to exactly what they mean. There are three possibilities. And actually, they all make very good sense. Now, this is where I get into trouble, because while I will come down finally for the third view, nonetheless, I think the Holy Spirit knew quite well that the word could be interpreted in any one of these ways consonant with the context. And I know that I'm flying in the face of all the scholars who say you must settle on one and one only. But if the Holy Spirit uses a word that has two meanings and they both make sense, I think the Holy Spirit must be given the same liberty I would give you. If you use that kind of a language, we understand that you're taking in, either you're using words ignorantly, or you're taking in the full scope of the word. Well, now let's come to this one. It can mean simply on account of what follows. It's not therefore in the light of what's gone before, but on account of what follows. In other words, on account of passing judgment on others for the very sins that you yourself are doing, you are inexcusable. Didn't I tell you this was a message for you and me just as much as for them? On account of passing judgment on other people for the very things that you yourself are guilty of doing, you're inexcusable. And as I point out in a moment, there is no excuse for that. And it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, a man or a woman, a pagan or a Christian, there is no excuse for that. But secondly, I think it may simply refer back to chapter 1, verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Now he's saying that same wrath is revealed against Jewish sin, Jewish ungodliness and unrighteousness, just as much as against Gentile sin. As it was true of the Gentiles, that the knowledge God gave them brought obligation, so it's even more true of the Jews, and this is something he expounds in this chapter, that the knowledge God gives you brings with it obligations. Now again, let's understand, this is a principle that Paul was establishing with the Jews, but its application is just as vital for us in Greenville tonight as it was for a Jew in the first century. Think of the light that God has given to you and me. As we go down this chapter, we find we have the light of conscience. As I have described in past Sabbath evenings, we have the light of nature. But then, in addition to that, we have the light of the Old Testament. That's what the Jews had. Then we have the light of the New Testament. The Sun of Righteousness has risen. And let me make this blanket statement that the most ungodly rascal in America cannot help but feel something of the beams of the Sun of Righteousness. This is the Thanksgiving season. And if any nation on earth ought to know the meaning of Thanksgiving, it's this nation. As I never tire of pointing out, this nation was not formed by the heathen. It was not made by the political philosophers. No, some of them came to have their part to play. But the very foundation of this nation was laid by men who knew and loved the light of the gospel of the grace of God in Jesus Christ. And what has made America great is that very truth. Think of the light we have. Remember that with light comes obligation and responsibility. As you will find as we go down this chapter, the greater the light, the greater the opportunity, the greater the knowledge, the greater the grace, then the more terrible the judgment, the more stringent the standard. It seems most natural of all to me that this word therefore simply refers to chapter 1 verse 32. You know the judgment of God, that people who commit such things are worthy of death. Now, remember what I said, the Jews agreed with Paul's description of the Gentiles. But you see, the Jews had the spirit of the Pharisee big within them. They felt so morally superior to those filthy Gentiles. They felt so morally superior that they routinely passed judgment on the Gentiles, and they held themselves to be acceptable to God because they hid behind their circumcision and their place in God's covenant with Abraham. They hid behind their sacrifices, and they especially hid behind their law. When you read some of the statements of the Jews, say in the apocryphal writings, now they are not writings of biblical inspiration, but they are, as our confession of faith rightly points out, very, very useful for their historical value. And many scholars and students of the Apocrypha have looked at the book of wisdom, especially from chapter 11 through to chapter 15, and they have noted the number of parallels with Romans chapter 2, and they have come to the conclusion, Paul had this in mind. He was listening in his heart and mind to the boasts of the Jews, and he was answering them here. In 2 Esdras, chapter 3, verse 34, this is what a Jew says. Now he's speaking to God. And he says, now therefore, weigh in the balance our iniquities and those of the inhabitants of the world. And so it will be found which way the scale will incline. When have the inhabitants of the earth not sinned in thy sight? Or what nation has kept thy commandments so well? And the idea is, so well as we have done. That was the spirit of the Jew. That was the spirit of Israel. Look at those people, Lord. They are vile and guilty sinners. Every one of them has broken your law. There's not a nation among them that has not broken your law. But look at us. Is there anybody on earth who obeys God the way we obey God? That was the Pharisaic spirit typical of the Jew. The Jew expressed that Phariseeism in two ways. First of all, in being part of a community, the community of Abraham. Didn't they say to the Lord Jesus, we be Abraham's children? The idea is that this is the covenant community, and therefore a saved community. Now, I don't want to get off on a tangent here because I have too much ground to cover, but I am going to raise an issue. And no doubt, for some of you, it may mean more than others. Others, it will pass right over your head. And if it does, amen. Don't worry yourself about it. I'm a Presbyterian. Make no bones about that. I'm not a baby-baptizing Presbyterian. I leave that folly to others. Just having a poke. A thrust under the fifth rib. But I'm a Presbyterian. And I believe in the centrality of the covenant of grace to all of Scripture. But I, when I've been on vacation, have been in Presbyterian churches where they no longer talk about saints and sinners. They no longer talk to their young people about the need of being born again. They talk of themselves as being not even the church anymore, but we are the covenant community. Now, it's a difficult thing to criticize because, yes, the Church of Christ is the covenant community. But I tell you, it worries me when children are brought into the church by baptism as little children and they grow up hearing, we are the covenant community. We're bringing them right back to that hideous ground that the Jews were occupying. And they were saying, we are the covenant community. And therefore, the covenant community is a saved community. Therefore, we are saved. Don't you believe it? Ye must be born again. Born into a Christian home, born into a Christian church. I tell you, those are inestimable privileges. But they are not sufficient to save you. You must be born again. That's what the Lord Jesus said to a member of, quote, the covenant community. Oh, let's not lose the cutting edge of evangelism. What cursed the churches in Europe over decades was this very thing. That evangelism was really no longer necessary. Because after all, everybody was a member of the church. Everybody was a member either of the Lutheran church or the Reformed church. Everybody was baptized into the covenant community. Everybody, therefore, was in the saved community. And nobody needed to be saved. They were already saved. And the whole great continent has rotted to the very edge of destruction. Men and women, the Jews were wrong in hiding behind their so-called covenant community. They also, of course, expressed their attitude with a confidence in their personal superiority as they looked down long pharisaical noses at the poor Gentiles. But Paul says, you're just as depraved and you're just as guilty. You know that the people who commit such things are worthy of God's judgment. They're worthy of death. And whether they're Jews or Gentiles, they're worthy of death. Whether they've been circumcised or baptized or confirmed or whatever, whether they have had this ritual or that ritual, people who commit these sins are worthy of death. That's what he's saying to these people. Therefore, he says, in effect, you know that, but you do them. And you approve others who do them. Let me bring it right up to date. Am I talking to some people here tonight? No, you're not Jews. You're Protestants. You may be Presbyterians or maybe Baptists or whatever. And you know right from wrong. You know it as well as any man on God's earth knows it. But you continue to do the wrong. Wickedly. Pursuing sin, practicing it, as the verb in chapter 2, verse 1 would indicate. Doest those same things. You're practicing those same things. Well, Paul says, I'm here to declare to you the righteous judgment of God. And as he declares that, he makes three fundamental points. First, should I say really two fundamental points. First, sin is inexcusable. And second, judgment is inescapable. Sin is inexcusable. Now follow me carefully here. Verse 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doest the same things. Remember, he has used this very same word in chapter 1, verse 20, about the Gentiles. They are without excuse. It's exactly the same word. I'm sure you've heard the word apology. Now, to us, colloquially, an apology means an expression of sorrow. If I give you an apology, I'm sorry. But that's a derived meaning. The original meaning of an apology is retained, for example, when you talk about Christian apologetics or a Christian apologist. It's not somebody who's saying he's sorry about Christianity. It's somebody who is making a defense of Christianity. An apology is a defense. And it was a defense particularly at a seat of judgment. Now what Paul is saying here is the Gentiles were inexcusable. Incapable of defending themselves against the charge that God levels against them. Now he's saying to the Jew, thou art inexcusable. Your sin cannot be defended. It's incapable of defense. And this is very telling, especially in a context of Romans chapter 2, where he's speaking of judgment. He speaks in chapter 15, or verse 15, the second part of the verse, of the court of human judgment. Not going to pursue that at the moment. And of course, throughout, he's speaking of the court of divine judgment. And what Paul is saying is, by any standard known to man, or any standard known to God, your sin is indefensible. Now that's one of the hardest things on earth to get anybody to believe. Stop for a minute. I was reading a modern American preacher who's produced his sermons in the book of Romans. And he made reference to the late Chicago gangland leader Al Capone. Now, some of the older folk here will remember that name. To all of us young people, it will just be out of the book of history. Al Capone was one of the most dangerous men in America. The FBI had him as public enemy number one. Wherever he went, he left a trail of mayhem and murder. And his gangsters, to use their terms, wasted people till the streets ran red with their blood. But Al Capone's view of himself was that he was a good man, a kind man. And he was constantly being hounded and harassed by people who somehow or other couldn't grasp how kind a man he really was. This is one of the foulest murderers in America. How difficult it is to get people to see that their sin is indefensible. Now, put yourself in this position. As soon as anybody puts their finger on your fault or your sin, what is the very first reaction that you have? It is excuse, defense, explain it away, or if you can't do that, round upon the other person and make them feel guilty for something that they did or you said they did. Isn't that how you work? That's human nature. One of the most difficult things in the world is to get people to see their sin is indefensible. Paul deals with some of the things here that people put up as defenses. And I want you to follow his argument. If verse 1 means anything, he's saying this: the sins of others don't provide any defense for your sins. Thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest, for wherein thou judgest another. Who is that other? He's talking about the Gentiles of chapter 1. The Jews were very good at this. As they got their nose in the air, look at those Gentiles. Look at the filthiness and the immorality and the wickedness of the worship of their heathen temples. Thank God we're not like that. And they hid behind the sins of other people. When you go to talk to people about their soul, the first thing you've got to do is convince them that they're sinners. Until a person realizes he's a sinner and under the judgment of a holy God, he's never going to seek for God's answer to his sin. He's never going to be willing to receive Christ as his Savior. But when you start to talk to men about their sin, what's the first thing they do? They point to other people. They love to point to professing Christians. Look at that hypocrite. Look at that so-and-so. Look at what he's doing. Look at how bad they are. Well, let's take for granted that all those people are just as bad as you say they are. And let's even multiply it and say they're 100 times worse than you can ever conceive them to be. That does not excuse your sin before a holy God. That's what Paul's telling these people. Don't try to hide behind the sins of others. I've often mentioned in the past years a young man. He was one of my younger brother's best friends. If ever a young fellow hated his father, he was the one who did it. If what he said was true, or if 1/10 of what he said was true, I could well understand it. Father would parade out on a Sabbath morning with a Bible literally that size. And you would take him to be the greatest saint in the neighborhood. But indoors he was a wicked, foul-mouthed, vicious-tempered tyrant who loved to inflict punishment. The more we would speak to his son about his soul, the more he would retreat behind his father's sins, until finally he said, if my father is going to heaven, I want to go to hell. Of course, he was a liar and a fool, because in his heart he believed his father was going to hell, and he had no compunction about joining him there. The reality is, he loved his own sin, but he was hiding behind the sin of somebody else. Other people's sins give you no escape, no defense. Paul also makes it clear in verse 1 that superior personal morality is no defense. The Jew would say, well, I'm better than the Gentile. So what? So what? You say, I'm better than Al Capone. I haven't murdered anybody. I'm better than the drug addicts and the street walkers and the thieves and the vagabonds. I'm better than those people. My morality is much higher than theirs. What Paul is saying here is, better than Gentiles doesn't cut it. God's not going to compare you to the immorality of others. He's going to judge you by his own holy law. And then in verse 1 he's saying that self-serving hypocrisy gives you no defense. You see, these Jews were actually, because they were Jews, they were in their mind able to get away with doing the very things they condemned in the Gentiles. Why? Because, as I've said, they were in the covenant. So they thought. They were about to have an awful lesson. As Paul puts it later in this book, they are not all Israel which are of Israel. As he puts it later in this chapter, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly. That's not a real Jew at all. But they didn't know that. They didn't care about that. They were hypocrites, and they hid behind their hypocrisy. You would look at some of those lives and say, my, what good and upright people they are. If any one of us had met the Pharisee that Jesus condemned in the story of the Pharisee and the publican, we would have said, now there's a good man. There's a wonderful man. But he went down to his house unjustified. He went down condemned because he was a hypocrite. And that's no defense before God. You know, this spirit of the Pharisee isn't just a Jewish thing. There's nothing in this world that's more natural to every one of us than to be a hypocrite. Now, that's a blanket statement, but I'm going to make it. You will have heard from this pulpit before the word hypocrite comes from the Greek drama, where the actor would put a mask over his face to convey the character he was portraying. That's a hypocrite. He's living behind a mask. He's presenting a picture to the world that is unreal, untrue to what is on the inside. Now that mask may fool the world, but God looketh not on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart. He knows you better than you know yourself. He knows me better than I know myself. He says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. It's amazing, you know, that even in this day of such tolerance for evil, that almost everybody is willing to judge somebody else's sin as outrageous and wrong. There are a few liars, and I will call them that publicly, going around, who hold on to a philosophy that there is no such thing as truth, there is no such thing as right, there is no such thing as wrong. I say they are liars because they have to belie everything in their own very nature. And when they are faced with such a proposition, would you say it was wrong for me to enter your home, to destroy your goods, to murder your wife, to murder your children, to take all that I can take? Would you say that that was wrong? Some of these liars, just to maintain a philosophy that they know to be a lie, will say, I wouldn't like it, but I can't really say it would be wrong. Thankfully, even in this day and age, just about everybody else knows, yes, that's wrong. That is wrong. But by what standard? How can we judge the sin of a murderer to be wrong? How can we say anything is right and anything is wrong? We can only say that because back of that judgment there is a law. And as we go down this chapter, we will find it's a law that God has written on the heart. And it's a law that He has fully expounded in His Word. Now let me tell you, men and women, that's the standard for judgment. You express outrage at the sin of others. And this verse, by the way, does not say it is wrong to judge the sin of others. Society couldn't exist if we didn't judge the sin of others. What this is saying, it's wrong to judge the sin of others while you don't judge yourself when you do the very same thing. That's what's inexcusable. That's hypocrisy. But you judge their sin. Tell me, in your own mind now, what is it that's outrageous to you in this world? What is it that somebody in Greenville has been convicted of doing, and you find that a filthy, abominable sin, a wickedness to be condemned? Get something in your mind. Make it as bad as you can. And then check it off against the commandment of God. Is it murder? But what does the commandment, thou shalt not kill or do no murder, what does that commandment mean? The Bible tells me if you hate without a cause, you're guilty of the same sin. Have you ever been so angry that if you could have got away with it, you felt you could murder that person? Ah, you haven't done it. Maybe it's the fear, or just the grace of God inhibiting you. But the motivation of the murderer is there. You look at the poor tramp, the woman who walks the street and sells her body for money. You think of the vile characters who ply with her trade. Then you remember the words of our Savior. Any who has ever looked with lust is guilty of breaking the same law. A man steals $1 million, what is he? He's a thief. A man steals $1, what is he? He is a thief. Don't come before a holy God with your holier-than-thou hypocrisy. Because by the standard of God, he says to the Jew and he says to you, your sin is inexcusable. And therefore, the judgment is inescapable. He says in verse 2, we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. My time is gone, and I will simply list the points that Paul is making. Verse 3, the denial of judgment is not an escape from judgment. Do you think that you'll escape? What he's saying is, look, you people have formulated a theory, a philosophy, a religion that says they're going to be judged, but I'm going to escape. Now, Paul is saying here, stop for a minute. Do you really think that you can escape the judgment of God? That's a searching question. Do you really think that? To deny it does not mean you escape from it. Verse 4, he says that delay in the execution of judgment is not an escape from judgment. The goodness, the forbearance, the long-suffering of God, this great patient endurance of God, where he, if I could use a very simple term, where he is put up with your sin, for year after year after year after year after year. He's put up with your rebellion. He's put up with your Christ rejection. He's put up with your folly. Year after year. Many people take that delay as saying there is no judgment at all. Just as the same kind of folly, according to 2 Peter chapter 3 says, you've been talking for years about the coming of Christ and the coming judgment. We don't see any sign of it. Why does God delay? For the very same reason, Peter says, as Paul gives here, to lead you to repentance. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That's why he delays the judgment. The delay does not give you an escape. Verses 4 and 5, despising mercy aggravates God's judgment, but it doesn't avoid it. God has given you the riches of his goodness, his forbearance, his long-suffering. His goodness leads you to repentance. Every time God convicts you of your sin, every time God tells you of the love of God in Christ, every time he gives you an invitation to repent and be converted, every time he tugs at the heartstring to pull you to the cross, he's leading you to repentance. Don't despise that. Don't despise it. For despising God's goodness will not give you an escape from wrath. It will aggravate your condition as it did the Jews. The whole argument for Paul here is that the need of the gospel for the Jew was just as great as it was for the Gentile. My application to you is, your need of Christ is just the same as the need the greatest heathen, the darkest pagan, the most immoral, wicked person on the face of God's earth tonight. All have sinned and all come short of the glory of God. The great message of chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 stands firm. The gospel is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, because in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, apart from Christ. It doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or whether you're a Gentile, whether you're rich or whether you're poor, whether you're, quotes, in the covenant community or outside the covenant community. Doesn't matter whether you're black or white, educated or illiterate. It doesn't matter how you've come to this point in life where you are tonight. I want to face you with a simple but far, far reaching fact, that apart from Christ revealed in the gospel, there is nothing but the wrath of a sin-hating God. Now understand that. And that will summarize for you and me tonight just how urgent is the need to grasp the gospel. Christ is mighty to save. Christ is able to save. Christ is willing to save. All that I have said tonight is to lead men and women to repentance and to faith in Jesus Christ. Make sure you learn that truth and flee from the wrath to come. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Let us all pray. We do want every head bowed and every eye closed. In just a moment the meeting will be over and you'll be free to leave. Sin inexcusable, judgment inescapable. Never forget that. Even as you sit in the closing moments of this meeting, let it burn its way into your heart. Make it personal. My sin is inexcusable. I can't defend it before God. His judgment is inescapable. Ah, but Christ has stood in the judgment. He has died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. His blood affords the perfect covering from God's wrath, and His righteousness gives us the perfect entrance into God's presence and God's acceptance. It's Christ we need tonight. Is He your Savior? Don't hide behind being born in this church or any other. Get to Christ. I'm here as your servant for Christ's sake. If you'd like to talk with me or with Dr. Barrett or Pastor Brehm, remain as the others leave. And we'd be happy to open the Word of God with you to point you to Christ. May God bless you and bless His Word to every heart. Father in heaven and God of love, we own Thy power to save, that power by which our Savior rose victorious o'er the grave. We believe that the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. And we pray that tonight Thou wilt employ it with saving effect. Our God, we pray that Thou wilt bring the lost to Christ. Lord, stop people from hiding behind the sins of others. We pray that Thou wilt stop people from hiding behind their own self-righteousness. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt stop people from hiding behind their own sheer hypocrisy. Lord, bring us all into the light of truth tonight. God, grant that men and women and boys and girls be brought face to face with Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray for the children and the young people. We thank Thee for the privileges of their being brought up under the sound of the gospel. But Lord, we want to see them saved. We want to see them born again of the Spirit of God, washed in the blood of the Lamb. Lord, bring our little ones and our teenagers to Christ. Hear our cry. Part us with Thy blessing. Grant that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God our Father, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit our Comforter, may be our abiding portion both this Sabbath evening and evermore. We pray in Jesus' precious name. Amen.